We're going to be in John chapter 4. We'll read the scriptures, but before we get there, I want to set this up. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, make disciples of all ethnicities, going, baptizing, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Now, when we talk about making a disciple, if I'm a disciple of somebody, it's not just that I'm a student sitting in a classroom. The concept is that I'm going to learn so that I can teach others. But there's a second element of it. I'm going to watch the master so that I can imitate what he does. It's not just learning the concept so I can teach others, but it's also learning the kind of life. There's some time ago, I got intrigued with this whole concept. Okay, how did Jesus interact with people? How did he, when he talked to different people, how did he treat them? What was his method? And I got intrigued with that question. When Jesus, you know, often he's talking to a large group, but on occasion he talks one-on-one to individuals. The kinds of opportunities that actually come along our way on a regular basis. If I were sitting in the room or, you know, watching, I'm a fly on the wall and I'm watching Jesus deal with individuals, what was his method? What was his strategy? G. Campbell Morgan commented on that very question as he was talking about Jesus dealing with Nathanael. And he makes this comment: different men, different methods. Mark that carefully. Let those who have the cure of souls in any form not stereotype their methods. If you have somewhere a book giving mechanical instructions as to how to deal with souls, go straight home and burn it. Why? Because the next soul you meet will baffle your textbooks and laugh at your regulations. Humanity is infinite in variety, and our Lord is always changing his method. Recently, as a church, we went through a series we called Conversations with Jesus. And I found that in the Gospel of John, unlike the other Gospels have conversations, they're one-on-one conversations, but they tended to be very cryptic and short. John tended to take a little more time. And I found that there are actually 9 such conversations. Unless you can, the Mary and Martha after Lazarus' death, that would make a 10th, putting those together. 9 different conversations, 9 different people, 9 different methods, so to speak, meeting the particular need. And this morning, I want to share with you, I want you to follow with me as we work through perhaps one of the most famous encounters that Jesus had, and that is with the woman at the well. So now I'll let you stand for reading of the scripture, beginning in John chapter 4. Fairly lengthy passage. We want to read it and then draw conclusions from it. And may I ask very quickly, when am I supposed to be done? Okay, very good. I've got an hour and a half then. Okay, just kidding. Okay, here we go. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as does his son and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Drop down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Father, now bless this word to our hearts. May it teach us your ways for your glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at this woman at the well as a thirsty sinner. The conversation with Jesus one-on-one, a thirsty sinner and the Savior of the world who can give her the water of life. Four things that we note in the passage that we're going to be kind of guiding us along are learning from the Master today. Number one, in verses 1-6, we see circumstantial opportunity. Circumstantial opportunity. You know, one of the questions that we have, particularly as we're buried in the seminary years and we're trying to keep up with work and family, and there's so much pressing on our time, is okay, where do you find these opportunities to actually share the gospel, to actually have the one-on-one conversations? Where do you find those? And so we're going to look at the circumstantial opportunity. In verses 7-15, we see the universal need, the universal need. Wherever we go, there's going to be a need, and there's a universal need. Verses 16-26, Christ zeroes in on crucial issues. Basically, the issue of sin that provides a barrier, makes a barrier between us and God, and then the issue of worship. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And so we want the barrier removed so man can be restored to a right relationship with God, that of worship, glorifying God, enjoying him forever. And then verses 27-30 and also 39-42, we see a transformed life. So circumstantial opportunity, universal need, crucial issues, and a transformed life. Let's start with the circumstantial opportunity. You'll notice the way the text begins. It was when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, that he left Judea and headed toward Galilee. In other words, what prompted his journey was hostility from the religious leaders in Judea. Jesus threatens their power and their prestige even more than John the Baptist. He has already driven out of the temple those that were selling animals. He overturned the money changers' tables. He said, take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade. The Jews asked what sign, what miracle, what the message that he would show them for doing these things. And he gave them this answer, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, you don't disrupt the status quo that way and get away with it. He provoked tremendous hostility, and that's one of the reasons that he is making this journey. Nonetheless, many believed on him during the Passover season because of the signs he was performing. And we remember that encounter he had with Nicodemus by night, where Nicodemus seeks him out, and I believe Nicodemus comes to faith in Christ. But he was the exception, not the rule, in terms of the response to Jesus. So the circumstance number one is hostility from powerful religious leaders. We look at the hostility today, the exploits of ISIS, the refugees, the bomb that went off today, all this kind of upheaval. Hostility actually creates opportunity for the gospel. And while we see this upsurge of terrorist activity, we're also seeing an upsurge of Muslims coming to Christ. Just a tremendous inflow as, in stark contrast, you see a Christianity that displays and shines out love and a false religion that spews out hatred. And the contrast is stark, so stark that even those who have been lifelong Muslims are saying, you know, there has to be something to this Christ. And we're finding many of them coming to Christ. Verse 4 says he passed through Samaria, had to pass through there. And that may seem like a small matter to us, but we learn in this passage that a Jew passing through Samaria meant passing through an area where a Jew was not welcome. So the second circumstance that Jesus is dealing with is not just hostility, but also prejudice. He's going through a territory that's not receptive to Jews, and he's a Jew. And then we see he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar. He comes to this field, near a field where Jacob had given his son Joseph. In fact, Joseph's bones are buried only a couple miles away in Shechem, along with the rest of the patriarchs. This is a significant place in biblical history. And Jacob's well is there. It's about 100 feet deep, a spring of water. And Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. So here's the third circumstance, weariness. Hostility, prejudice, weariness. How many times have I've been on an airline flight or traveling someplace or the opportunity for the gospel comes along and I'm so tired I can hardly see and I'm just like, God, I don't want to talk to anybody about Jesus right now. I just want to sleep. A lot of times our best opportunities come when we feel least able physically to actually deal with them. It was the sixth hour. That's 12 noon in a hot climate. So here's the next circumstance. It's hot. It's hot. Hostility, prejudice, weariness, and it's hot. And yet these circumstances, this mix of problems and necessities, they're not comfortable, they're not enjoyable, but it is precisely these circumstances that gave opportunity for Jesus to minister to a thirsty soul. The Pharisees are pawns in God's hand to send Jesus north. The prejudice of the Samaritans makes it all the more striking when Jesus speaks to this woman of Samaria at the well. His weariness put him at the right spot at a right time to meet her. And the time of day, hot as it was, meant that he would have time alone with this needy woman. Most people would be drawing their water at a different time of day when it was cooler. Further, the hot weather increases thirst that made all the more effective his approach with her. So what do we learn from that? Well, think of the hassles, the uncomfortable necessities, the strained relationships, the fatigue, the health problems, all the kinds of things that you face that really are irritations that seem to stand in the way of living for God. And remember that such difficulties, both the mundane and the extraordinary, are often the very vehicles of God's appointment for you to actually make a difference in someone else's life. It's so easy for us to see all these barriers and say, I can't have an impact on somebody else because of these, when the reality is that because of those things, you can have an impact. They actually set up the opportunity. Not long ago, one of our families was in the parking lot, and a mom with her kids, and somebody backs into her in the parking lot, and so there's damage done to the vehicle. It turned out as an opportunity to connect with a person and share the gospel. Another person, one of our members. He's older now, but he walks everywhere. He's standing in the median on Waithampton Boulevard, and a car hits him. A hit and run takes off. It took like 3 months of recovery in hospital and therapy and all that. But Jimmy witnessed to the nurses. Everybody, the therapist, everybody that came in contact knew about Jimmy because he was sharing the gospel. And Jimmy's, you know, he's a kind of an unusual guy. And yet God took a difficult circumstance, made him immobile, basically, for 3 months, and gave him an opportunity for sharing the gospel. He loves sharing the gospel to people he never would have got to share with before. Loss of a loved one often brings about the gathering of family and friends, some people who are never under the sound of the gospel, but for that time. Delays, think about it. Think about the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. Delays, what we consider delays to our schedule, ends up putting us in a circle of different people than we would have been with had we not been delayed. Necessary travel with its hardships. I mean, all of these kinds of things create opportunities for the gospel. There was some time ago I had to go across town to redeem a restaurant coupon for my younger son. He was 5 at the time in kindergarten. He had, you know, done his times tables or something, and so he had a coupon to a particular restaurant. So that restaurant wasn't near our where we were, so we had to go across town. I didn't particularly care for the restaurant, but he had a coupon. So we do that. On the way back, I say, okay, let's stop by Starbucks to get a coffee. At least we'll make something good come out of this trip. So I go into a Starbucks I usually don't go to because it's across town. And as I go to mix creamer in my coffee, there's a swarthy gentleman sitting there, and he goes, "I am Islam. What do you do?" And with those words began a friendship with a Muslim friend that's gone on now for 12 years. And this year, he has declared that he actually wants to convert to Christianity. He's so fed up with the violence of Islam. He's still learning as to what that means, but he's much more open. He's heard the gospel multiple times. And it came from just a circumstance. What would happen to your attitude if you looked for gospel usefulness for every set of circumstances that you face, particularly the hard ones, particularly the irritating ones? Instead of looking at the irritation, what if you looked at that as a stepping stone? Because this is how God often works. He doesn't waste pain. He's master of turning sorrow into praise, obstacles into stepping stones, stormy waves into a path on the sea. Sometimes he splits the sea and you walk across on dry ground, and sometimes you walk on water. But God uses those circumstances. So if you took a little bit of time in your time with the Lord each day, if you sat down this week and just started listing the situations that you remember that God turned for good in the past, what kind of encouragement could that be for you with whatever you're facing now? And you think about the opportunities for the gospel. I think we have all kinds of opportunities we don't even realize. We assume, if we're around Christian people a lot, that there just are no opportunities. Well, you know well enough that there's many a person that actually doesn't have a relationship with Christ, but is even studying for the ministry. Because who knows what's actually going on in the heart? And you know that those who actually do belong to Christ still have needs. You have needs, right? You have things that people need to minister to. So whether it's another believer or someone you think is another believer, there are opportunities created by the circumstance. Second, universal need. With simple words, "Give me a drink," Jesus opens this conversation. Think about it. Here's the God of creation, the ever-living one, weary and thirsty, experiencing the common needs and sufferings of the human race by his own choice. He created water. And he created this woman. And now he asks from her a drink of water. Now, Jesus' ability to interact with human beings is just phenomenal. You know, we kind of think, you know, there's certain people that I'm not going to connect as well with. I'm not going to reach out to. Think about the God of heaven connecting with this woman. And he does it with gracious respect. He asks help from someone who actually needs his help more than he needs hers. And with a simple and direct question, he actually breaks through multiple barriers. Think about it. Here's a man talking alone with a woman. Now, you might be uncomfortable even in our culture doing that. In that culture, it was nearly scandalous. The Holy One is asking help from an immoral person, and he knows she's immoral. It's a Jew asking to drink from the vessel of a Samaritan. Remember, he didn't have anything to draw from? Samaritans are a mixed race, Jews and Assyrians, a mixed religion. There's mutual hostility. Remember Sanballat and Tobiah, Nehemiah's day? These are Samaritans. And the text says the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Literally, they don't share vessels. They don't share vessels. And that's exactly what Jesus is asking, because he has no vessel to draw with. Greatest of all, God is asking help. God is asking help from a human being. Tremendous condescension. And this is really the foundation of the gospel. We spread the gospel by a similar self-denial. So what barriers of custom, what barriers of prejudice do you find it most difficult to break through in order to engage other people? If you're like me, I see certain kinds of people that they just make me uncomfortable. I don't like being around them. Okay? They might be people in your own church family. It might be people that you work with or that you live with. They might be people you meet at the store or in the street. And yet, among those people, there are common needs that every person has that could be a bridge for you to cross over into their life. It might be an illness. It might be food. It might be drink. It might be shelter. It could be exercise. We had another one of our church ladies that would walk early in the morning in her neighborhood. And she noticed each morning there was another lady walking in the neighborhood. They would pass each other, okay? There in the semi-darkness of the early morning, both with kids. And so one day she decided to engage that lady, and they began walking together early in the morning. In their walks together, they got to know each other. She got to share the gospel. The end result was this woman comes to trust Jesus as Savior. Just from a common need, the common need to exercise, for young moms to exercise, they found a bridge that provided avenue for the gospel. The fact is, these common needs reflect deeper, eternal needs. And her surprised response to Jesus, that a Jew would talk to her at all, draws her into thinking beyond merely physical water needs. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. If you knew the gift of God. If you knew the person you're talking to. We human beings don't often think beyond our physical and our emotional needs. We have no idea what could be ours if we could only ask for more. We don't tend to think about our greatest universal need actually being a person. You know, you've got all kinds of common bridges now, you know, with the political year. I guarantee you, you will not have a problem starting a conversation with anybody. That everybody's freaked out about it, right? Okay, so how can you use that? How can you use that to point to a greater need than who's president of the United States? There are far greater needs, far greater issues that we face as a people. And far greater causes for why we're in the trouble we're in. We're not in the trouble we're in because of who's occupying the White House. It's much deeper than that. And you know that as well or better than anyone, and how desperately people need that. She says, are you greater than Jacob? It's ironic. Jacob was always trying to make it by his own wits and work until he's finally crippled so that all he could do was cling to God. The answer was yes, you know, far greater. I mean, you almost wonder whether Jesus had a little bit of a Mona Lisa smile, you know, when she said, are you greater than Jacob? Yeah. You know, that's the understatement of the year. He's awakened her desire for living water. It's a term used for a spring or a river of water but he's going to invest it with greater meaning for spiritual life that she needs. And this is actually a concept that's in the Old Testament. Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 32 talks about a king that will reign in righteousness, will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like a shade of great rock in a weary land. Isaiah 55:1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And then remember Jeremiah's indictment of the people of his day, the substitutes for their greatest need. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And think about the people that we meet. I mean, religion, spiritism, drugs, self-indulgence, self-rule, wealth, pleasure, education, power, politics. Many of these things are good in their own place. Some are exceedingly dangerous. But none can replace the gift of God that every person we meet needs. Every person we meet needs. And that's where Jesus heads next. He heads to crucial issues. And he does so in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. With these words, Jesus opens the most painful reality of this woman's life. I mean, think about how miserable this woman is. She keeps thinking that through another relationship, she will find what she's looking for. She has tried at least six times. It's not just that she's an immoral woman. It's that she's a needy woman trying to find the answer to her thirst in a human relationship with a man rather than a relationship with God. And Jesus is putting his finger right on this broken cistern of her life. And she evades the answer because, I mean, you know, when you touch something that's sensitive, people withdraw, and she says, I have no husband. And he says, you've spoken truly, and he unveils further that he knows even more. And of course, this causes her to shift the focus of the conversation. You must be a prophet. So let me give you a theological question. Where should we worship? Because we disagree about that. You know, people, have you noticed this? People, they find out you're a preacher, you're studying seminary. Oh, I've got a theological question for you. Okay? And we want to get off, you know, get off the topic. Well, the Jews have the scripture, salvation's of the Jews, but your place of worship isn't the issue. The reality of your worship is the issue. The fact is that ceremony and place will never make up for insincerity of heart or an unbiblical way of thinking. He had come from Jerusalem, salvation of the Jews. And yet the hostility is so great there that he's moving toward Galilee. How can a sinner worship God with an open heart, no pretense, in line with his word, in spirit and truth? How can a sinner do that? The fact is there's no Jew or Samaritan that can do that because all of us are sinners, right? How can I actually worship God in sincerity, in spirit and truth? How can I do that? So she draws the ultimate conclusion. She says, I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. This is the issue. You can't be cleansed from your sin apart from the Messiah, and you can't engage in true spiritual worship until you're cleansed from your sin, until you have a mediator. You can't have this living water unless Jesus gives it to you. In fact, Jesus had declares in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, referring to the Holy Spirit that he would give him. Now, you would never have dreamed that a woman with this kind of personal history would have any expectation of the Messiah. I mean, it's really shocking that this woman would be expecting the Messiah. She actually shows more expectation of God's appointed deliverer and what his purpose would be. He will explain these things to us. She has more understanding of that than the influential teachers in Jerusalem who are basically thinking of like a political savior. Can you imagine her face as it dawns on her suddenly that the reason this stranger knows her so well, the reason he offers her the gift of eternal life he does, is that he is the very one she is looking for to make everything clear. I hope there's videotape of that. You know, can you imagine the look on her face? Some have entertained angels unawares. She has just given a drink to God the Son, the Savior of the world, and he has offered her life. People are trying to find meaning and happiness in life, escape their pain, but somehow they got to deal with their sin, and somehow they got to get back to God. And it's not going to be through their ceremony of worship. It has to be through their purity of heart and that they have life given to them through Jesus Christ from God. And so we see a transformed life. The woman, verse 28, left her water jar and went away into town, said to the people, "Come see the man that told me all I ever did. Can this be the Messiah? Can this be the Christ?" And many people believe because of her testimony. This notorious woman leaves her water jar. In other words, the physical needs now have taken a back seat to the spiritual needs and the spiritual reality. Who cares about a water pot when the Messiah is right over there at the well? Who cares about the water pot? He knows everything about me, but he took the time to talk to me and offer me God's amazing gift of life. Trusting in Jesus has everything to do with finding out that he knows everything about you, every particle of your life history, every smudge of sin, and that he's offering you life. He knows you best and loves you most. That's mind-blowing. That's mind-blowing. As long as I run from him, as long as I fight against him, as long as I try to live my life on my own, I'm not trusting him. So she was transformed. I don't know how else you explain all the people come flooding from the town to see Jesus. Many believed in him because of her word. What did she say? I mean, the testimony is very simple. Come and see the man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Come and see. Actually, in John's gospel, you see those words a lot. They're words that Jesus used to his early disciples. Come and see. Come and see. It's what he said to John and Andrew, what he said to Philip, Nathaniel. And so the Samaritans come and they see, and many more believed. Who but Jesus would have chosen such a woman to be the evangelist of Sychar? But Jesus did. Her transformed life made her the perfect spokesperson for what Christ does when he gives the water of life to a thirsty sinner. And he still offers that water, and you and I are to be offering it as well. So, I remind you, the circumstantial opportunities lead you to universal needs. Take people to the crucial issues, and then when Jesus saves them, you see a transformed life. Father, bless this word to our lives. May we follow in the steps of our Master. For it's in his name we pray.